Can we just bow our heads for a moment? Our God and Father, in the name of the one who is our strength and redeemer, we pray that the words of our lips and the meditations of our heart may be acceptable in thy sight. Amen. Good for you to come on this day. My wife was telling me that we're supposed to wish each other happy Easter. I don't know about you, but I find that a little incongruous. Happy Easter. In fact, I'm not really too keen on the word Easter. Only once in the Bible it's used, and it's a mistranslation. It really should be the Passover. But let's not quibble about a word. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? We use the word in everyday speech, don't we? It's a miracle I didn't have a crash. Or it's a miracle that that bus came on time, and so on. And we use it that way for something which is quite astonishing. We don't really mean it's miraculous. We mean that it's perhaps surprising. But I'm talking about real miracles. And I took the time to look up the definition of a miracle. And this is the Oxford Dictionary. So it must be right, and it says an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by nature or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. Miracles. If you want to become a Christian, a real Christian, in the Bible sense of the word, and we'll talk about that a little later, you've got to really believe in miracles. Now, you'll know by name, hopefully not by association, but you'll know Richard Dawkins, out and out atheist. He no doubt is learned in his own subject, but when it comes to theology and spiritual things, the man has no clue. And he said this in his book, The God Delusion. He writes, the 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. When pressed, many educated Christians are too loyal to deny the virgin birth and the resurrection. But it embarrasses them because their rational minds knows that it is absurd, so that they would much rather not be asked. We have no hesitation, and I'm sure I share this with the good folks here, in saying that we believe in the miracles in the Bible. No hesitation, no embarrassment, despite what Dawkins might say. No embarrassment for saying that we believe in the virgin birth and we believe in the resurrection. In fact, it is impossible to become a Christian, in that true sense of the word, and not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived, he died as we have been singing on the cross, he was buried and he rose again bodily. We've got to believe that. We've also got to believe in the virgin birth. In the history of mankind, from Adam to the present day, there never has been anyone born in such a way as the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important, why is it essential that you and I believe in those two miracles, for miracles they are? And we'll just have to explore that. We see in a little sense resurrection. We spent the weekend in the garden. I must admit, I sometimes have harsh thoughts about Adam when I'm in the garden. It's not an enjoyable experience for me. It always seems to be hard work. We never get past the pleasant bit. But we see, and I'm amazed when I see life coming from apparent death. We sow the seeds, we plant the bulbs, and from them comes, miraculously, the things that we see and indeed enjoy. The Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Well, you would understand that a packet of seeds will sit in your shed forever. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That verse in the Bible from John chapter 12 could be explored, that great benefit to us all. But that is the essence of resurrection, that there was something which died, which rose again. And when we come to think about the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, that's what we mean. And we have no hesitation and embarrassment in believing that. And we'll think about that later, but I want to think about the birth of the Lord Jesus, that unique birth that he had. Why was that essential? There was a day when a man came to the Lord Jesus, and many gospel preachers are critical of this fellow, but I'm not. And he said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't answer him directly. He turns on its head and he says to the man, why are you calling me good? Good master, the man had said. There's none good but God. That's what the Lord Jesus said in reply to the man saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what had happened here was that the man came. He was there's only two men in the Bible that are called very rich, and he was one of them. And he had come to the Lord Jesus, and in his opinion, after looking at the things that the Saviour did and the things that he said, his assessment was that compared with other men around him, I think he's maybe thinking about the religious rulers who were mostly hypocritical. He thought the Lord Jesus was a good man. He was using it in a comparative way. When the Lord Jesus Christ used it in response to the man, he was not using it in a comparative sense. He was using it in the absolute sense. There is none good but God. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was declaring his divinity, the fact that he was God, to those who were around him, and particularly to that rich young ruler. Now, when you think about that, that's an astounding statement. That the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that there is none good, and the Bible would confirm that when it says there is none good, no, not one. There is only one good, and that is God. And he was saying to that man, that the one who stood before him, simply looking like any other Jew of the day, simply dressed, sandaled feet, he was God, manifest in flesh. No wonder the apostle would say, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And in the very midst of those people, there was one who had come from the rainbow-encircled throne. The one who eternally had ever existed, knew no beginning, will know no end, knows no change. He came. And we've sung eloquently about that this evening. And it's interesting, you know, the scriptures are never sentimental. Never seek to tug at the heartstrings about these things. It simply says, and we'll think about it, there they crucified him. And that was it. No word of the anguish of the indescribable pain that the Saviour must have suffered physically, to say nothing of the mental and spiritual pain that the Saviour was experiencing. And here was the one who stood before this man, very rich. The Saviour could say, show me a penny. He said one day, foxes have holes and the birds of air have their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And why was that? Well, he had a friend who was a thief. And Judas would take from the bag that which he wanted, so much so that the Saviour had nothing to pay for his keep, and went out into the hills and lay under the Judean sky to bring about the salvation which we did not deserve. to give us great grace when we did not even deserve the least of his mercies. So that's the reason why the Saviour is unique in the history of mankind. No one can stand and say before an all-seeing, all-knowing God, I am good in the absolute sense, I have done no wrong. This was a good man. This rich young ruler, the Saviour gave him a list of the commandments, and the man said, I've kept these from my youth up. Now that was a statement which the Lord never challenged. So he was right. Well, what about his youth down? And he was guilty of another commandment which the Saviour did not address at that time, and that was the sin of covetousness. For the man went away. So that it was essential that the Saviour had that unique birth that we celebrate at Christmas time, the coming in of the Almighty God into a manger, a cattle trough, perhaps in the edge of a field where cattle troughs usually are. The stable and the oxen and the donkeys are human fiction. The scripture says nothing of that. And there the Saviour came, and his little eyes looked into the very heavens that he had created by the word of his power. Rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich beyond compare in spiritual things. And in eternal things, the things that really matter, were the things that the Saviour gave. I have come to give you life. So then when it comes to the resurrection of the Saviour, why is it essential that we believe in the bodily resurrection of the Saviour? Various theories have been propagated. The Lord didn't die, he swooned, and so on. And I'm not too much interested this evening in the physical evidence which we could amass and which would prove to all, without doubt, that the Saviour did die and that the Saviour did rise again. He was seen by 500, and he was seen by those who knew him intimately. There was no doubt that the bodily resurrection of the Saviour, we could speak of the physical proof of it all. But you know what the scripture says? It's by faith. It's by faith that we believe these things. And Dawkins can mock and deride and seek to belittle those of us who simply believe the truth of the Word of God. But nevertheless, our faith is unshaken. Because not only could we amass the physical evidence, but the old chorus that we used to sing when we were in Sunday school and Bible class. I know he lives, for he lives within my heart. For each one here who has put their heart's confidence in Christ can attest to the living Christ, and they have a personal relationship with him, and they know beyond all shadow of a doubt, come what may, and the wiseacres of this world can rail against us, we know, without embarrassment, without doubt, that there was one who came, and out of infinite love, think of it for a moment, why did the Saviour come? We sometimes say, no object to be gained. For very God was he. In nothing, the cattle upon 1,000 hills were his, he said. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And he brought about the millions and billions of galaxies, never mind stars, by the word of his power and maintains them. And that very one stood and spoke to that rich young ruler and declared to himself to be the Son of God, God. Son. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is something which must touch the heart of not only those of us who love the Saviour, but every decent human being. That man could devise such a death as crucifixion demonstrates the evil imaginations and the wickedness of the human heart. to take a man and lay his back bare by a Roman whip, and to place him on a Roman cross and nails through hands and feet, and drop that cross into a hole which had been dug for a very purpose. And the psalmist, writing of that hundreds of years beforehand, says every bone was out of joint. And those of you who have had a bone out of joint know the almost indescribable pain of having an elbow put out of joint. Every bone was out of joint. You know what the scripture says? His face was marred more than the sons of men. But not only his face, his form. Can you imagine the worst victim of a car crash or a plane crash or the disfigurement of the human body? And I suggest to you that that was not only the physical pain which altered the very features of the Saviour. But the physical pain must have been intense. And Brother Simon mentioned it in prayer. He looked down upon those who were jeering, mocking, laughing. He was the song of the drunkard. The drunkard passed his way and raised a song concerning the position that was the Saviour in. Such depravity of the human heart. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But if we can begin to, in some way, understand the physical pain, because we've all suffered in some way, lesser or greater extent. We've all suffered pain and operations or whatever. We've all suffered, and we can in our mind sort of magnify that and say it must have been absolutely dreadful. That was only a part of it. I suggest to you that is not why his face was marred more than the sons of men under the physical pummeling and ripping of the hair from his face. That was not the reason, I suggest, that his face was marred more than the sons of men. It was under the mental and under the spiritual pressure that the Saviour was under that caused him to be more marred, more disfigured than anybody else who had come this way before. Think for a moment what was happening to the Saviour. Think for a moment of his spotless, pure, sinless soul and spirit. Think of the revulsion he must have had of sin. He who had come from that rainbow and circle throne and had known since he created the angelic beings, their adoration and their worship. Think for a moment of the fact that he was becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin. Sin for us. Becoming a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, had been the divine revelation. And there was the Saviour there, hanging between heaven and earth. And the darkness came. And God made to meet upon him, the Bible says, the iniquity. I know that we cannot make it a mathematical equation. And I know that we cannot begin to understand it, but when you think about the punishment that was due to you and me for what we have done, and we read in the Bible that there is the eternal punishment which is due to the person who refuses Christ, you'll understand that that punishment must be infinite. And for every soul that would put their faith and trust in Christ, that he was to suffer this punishment for their sins, we just cannot imagine it. And I say again, it cannot be a mathematical equation where we try to work out the suffering of the Saviour. Nevertheless, we begin to understand what went through his soul and spirit as he was suffering on the behalf of you and me.
And yet,
I'm amazed again as I see the scripture just matter of fact giving the details concerning the Saviour. In prophetic language, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they took a spear and thrust it into his side, showing without doubt that he died upon the cross of Calvary. And they were going to break his legs to hasten the death, so that all the weight would be put upon his chest and he would suffocate to death quickly. And they did that to the other two malefactors. The two malefactors that were on each side of him, they break their legs and they come to the Saviour. They're going to break his legs because they're wanting done with his business. The scripture had said, not a bone of him shall be broken. And they see that he's dead already, and they do not break his legs. And he's buried, wrapped in linen garments and spices, and laid into the tomb. 3 days, 3 nights he laid it there, and he rose again. I don't know if you Christians think too much about the resurrected body of the Saviour. Interesting, isn't it? No hint of that face that was marred more than the sons of men. No hint of that thorn-crowned brow. Think of the evil imagination of a man who went to the thorn bush and got thorns and wove it into a crown. Think of the evil. Think of the suffering Saviour. Think of the infinite love towards that man when he said, as he crushed his head with the thorns, Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does. So the Saviour rose from the dead. No hint, as I say, of any facial or head wounds. No hint of any dislocated joints. Marks of Calvary upon his hands, hands and feet and side. But he demonstrated by his resurrection that he vindicated who he said he was. Never a man had risen from the dead by his own power before. And here was the Saviour demonstrating not only to those who he met, his own disciples, the woman who came to the tomb, the 500 that saw him and witnessed and fed and ate and provided at the sea bread and fish. Interesting, isn't it? Bread and fish coming again. And then he ascended to on high, left them. And here we understand and believe that there is at the right hand of the throne of God, the Father, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that there could come a time in your life's experience when you could understand something. We'll never understand all. Not even a part of it. But understand something of what Christ did for you. Understand something of the love of God for you. Gave his very Son. So that you and I might find an escape route for the plight that we found ourselves in. Why? Because of our sin. I say without fear of contradiction that I'm looking upon a people who have sinned. I stand before you as one who has sinned. For the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? What's the standard that we've come short of? We read in the book of Revelation what the glory of God is. It's not other than Christ himself. He is the glory of God. And I say again without fear of contradiction that no one could come up to the standard of Christ, the sinless perfection of the spotless Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, you say, so that's what it's all about. He was giving himself a ransom for sins. He was redeeming us. He was paying the price for our sins. Hang on a minute. The Bible would tell us that we need to come in simple faith and trust him, accept him, receive him, believe in him. All these words are necessary to embody what needs to happen for salvation to be yours. A realization and acceptance that we are having to do with a God who is of holy eyes and to look upon us who have sinned. There needs to be, in the words of Job, there needs to be a day's man, a man to stand between us, to lay his hand on us and lay his hand on God and bring us together by work that he had done. There was no other good enough. We sometimes sing at this time, to pay the price of sin, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Can I just ask a question? Now, normally when a speaker asks a question, the question washes over you and you don't bother to answer. Am I right? Well, I know that's what I sometimes do. But I want each one of us in our heart, before an all-seeing God, to answer this question. Has there been a time in your life's experience when you put your heart's confidence and trust in Christ? Has there been an experience that you have had where you have confessed your sins and you've accepted him as Lord and made him Lord of your life? Have you believed in the resurrection of Christ? Have you repented? Have you accepted Christ? Do you know sins forgiven? Do you know a place in heaven that's reserved for you? That's the gospel message, gospel good news. The good news is not that you're a sinner. The good news is that there was one who came to save the unrighteous so that he might make us righteous before him. All sins forgiven. We stand before God accepted. And either should he come this evening to take us to himself, or should we pass through death, I was going to say it matters not. In some ways it doesn't, because our destiny is secure. Those of us whose heart's confidence is in Christ, we'll go to be with Christ, which is very far better. And can I just say this to Christians? Sorry, the time's just a wee bit gone there. Forgive me. We are going to be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. Yeah, I look at myself in the mirror when I'm shaving. I don't particularly like what I see, but there's nothing much I can do about it. Gravity's taking its toll on me, and everything's just sagging a bit, and so on. Well, there we are. We're going to be fashioned like him to his body of glory. I suggest to you a different body, even from his resurrected body. We see something of that in Revelation chapter 1. And we shall be like him. He and I, in that bright morning, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. May God bless you. And may the Spirit of God work on you if you've never known sins forgiven. May you place your trust, your faith, your heart confidence in Christ, and no sins forgiven, no peace with God, and no for a surety that you're accepted by a holy God. Shall we just pray together? Our eternal God and Father, we come to thee, those of us who are thine, and thank thee for the salvation which was so freely given. We thank thee for the cost. We understand and appreciate a little the cost to thee, the giving of thy Son, the cost to thy Son. We thank thee for the work of the Spirit of God in our lives that brought us to a knowledge of these things. And it's our desire that if there be those in the gathering this evening who have never known the experience of salvation, may they, by thy Spirit, by thy grace, by thy goodness, by thy love, take that offer of salvation and make it their own, so that they might just be with us and know thee as not only as our God, but as our Father. Part us now with the Father's blessing, we would pray, for we ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.